The message you are about to hear is brought to you by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
It was interesting in the song we had just sung, America, God shed his grace on thee, mend thine every flaw, confirm our life in self-control and liberty and law. It's ironic because these attitudes surely are not being expressed in this country today. Let's turn over to Proverbs in chapter 6. Proverbs in chapter 6 to begin. Because there are behaviors of man that God hates. There are thoughts and there are actions that are directly opposed to the very nature of God. And these behaviors are therefore abhorred by him. Not just because they rub him the wrong way, but because they damage us as well. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he does not like to see us in emotional and in physical pain and distress. But what are these things that God hates? Well, let's look at Proverbs in chapter 6. And these behaviors are summarized by Solomon in just a few sentences, less than 50 words, and beginning in verse 16. He writes, these six things does the Lord hate. Yes, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among brethren. And so Solomon begins this list here by saying, six things does God hate, and even seven are an abomination unto him. Now, they're all in the same category, being hated and an abomination. It's not six things that he hates, and then the seventh one is abominable. The saying that kicks this off, it's a type of idiom in which the writer uses a poetic term to grab attention, if you will. There are a few other examples in the Bible of this same type of term. But today I'd like to take a closer look at each of these seven abominations and consider how these sins are being committed throughout societies of this world, and also if we might be displaying or participating in any of them as well. Now, first, it is important to recognize that all of God's commandments, his statutes, and his judgments, they have both physical and spiritual applications. And so with that in mind, let's take a look at the first one, being a proud look that is recorded here. What exactly does this mean, a proud look? Well, it is interesting how our faces can express many different emotions. By looking to somebody's eyes, by the tweak of an eyebrow, or by the twitch of a lip, we can understand if somebody is sad, if they're happy, if they're angry or upset, if they're calm, if they're confused, or if they just have no feeling at all, just don't care. You can tell a lot about someone by their facial expressions and our countenance. It's often a dead giveaway of how we really feel, of our underlying feelings or attitudes. Now, pride, I believe, here is one such attitude or feeling that is visible in the eyes, in the face, how we hold our head or carry ourselves. An example of this is if you walk down the department store aisles and you take a look at the mannequins that are dressed so nice, wearing the latest styles, you might see when you look at them a look of aloofness. They have this look on their faces as being superior as they display how you should dress, what you should wear to be cool. They have a type of countenance of a smug superiority, if you will. Now, this is the same kind of look that you might find among the proud. You may see this among celebrities, among models, or the corporate executives. They often have a look that is kind of condescending, that they are above others. Those who are famous or beautiful, who are wealthy or smart, they might display this proud look. Now, of course, this is not the case with all celebrities, because many of them are humble. They do have a humble attitude, but I use them as an example because they're more in the public eye. They're more visible to us a lot of the time. But you can actually find this proud look in just about every race or every class of people. Let's turn over to Proverbs 3, or back, I should say, a couple chapters to Proverbs 3. Now, pride is a trait of our tainted human nature. It comes from believing that our thoughts are superior, that we are the most right, that others should be like we are in order to be happy, in order to be successful. And it's actually common for one to feel that their opinion is the best one, and mankind has always tended to have a high opinion of himself. And the Bible speaks of God's dislike for pride literally dozens of times throughout the scriptures. It is not favorable to him. Now, it's also interesting to note that pride is the cause of the first recorded sin. The sin of Lucifer and the third of the angels was because of pride. I believe they realized what God was doing with mankind, and they were too proud to even consider the thought of mankind one day lording over them. Now, the first man and woman also sinned because of pride. They felt that they were fully capable of deciding for themselves what was right and what was wrong. And so they partook of the forbidden fruit. This was the pride of life. And then, of course, we have the example of Cain and Abel. And Cain, because of his pride, did not like the idea of his brother being more righteous than he. And he sinned and killed him. The examples can go on and on in the scriptures. Pride is the root of much evil. It continues to this day throughout societies as we war, we quibble, we fight, we hurt one another. It's a dominant source of wrongdoing, contrasting the nature of God. And that is why God inspired Solomon to write in Proverbs 3 and in verse 34, "Surely he scorneth the scorners, but he gives grace unto the lowly." James and Peter both rightly quote this scripture by saying, God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. God will oppose the proud, and he will show mercy to the meek. The next abomination on the list in Proverbs in chapter 6, verse 17, a lying tongue. This is another despicable trait in God's eyes. Now, one might relate this to the ninth commandment, and although there is a relationship to the ninth commandment, God seems to make a distinction between a lying tongue and a false witness, as the latter is mentioned later as the sixth abomination. And so what's the difference between a lying tongue and a false witness? Well, unlike a false testimony, lying includes anything that's not the truth, no matter what form it comes in. Lying is actually defined from dictionary.com as an inaccurate or false statement made with deliberate intent to deceive. An intentional untruth. To knowingly utter that which is not true, to convey a false impression. So a lying tongue is a mouth that makes statements that are false. Simply put, not true. Truths knowingly mixed with inaccuracies can also be considered a lie. Now, whether it's for personal gain, whether it's for recognition or to deny responsibility, God does not like this behavior. And it's obvious as to why. I mean, when someone is known to be a liar, they can't be trusted. And how could God entrust his kingdom and instructing people to those that cannot be trusted now? Now, we can all relate to this concept, and I'm sure that many of you have known someone that seemed to lie at the drop of the hat, whether in your childhood or maybe in your adulthood. Consider this person. How good of friends did you ever become with them? Were they very close to you? Could you trust them with your family, your car? How much trust did you put in them? I would say likely you did not get close to these people because they couldn't be trusted. We all want to have friends and family that we can trust, that we can rely on. And if someone lies to others to make themselves look better, if they do it to gain something monetarily or to get themselves out of trouble, they can't be trusted. And they can't be trusted to tell anyone the truth, even you, that may be considered to be their friend. Therefore, they also cannot be trusted to uphold the truth. And so who wants to be close? Who wants to have an intimate relationship with somebody that they can't trust, not knowing how they really feel, what they have really done in their life, or what they're going to do next? The Apostle Paul states in Colossians 3:9, you don't need to turn there, he tells us to lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man and his deeds. Now this, I believe, is reflected in true love, having true love for another person, and that we do not lie. And a lying tongue is not the kind of people that God wants in his kingdom, because God is all about truth. He's all about what is right, what is factual, and God is all about love. And like the proud, lying also contradicts the nature of God. And one who does not speak the truth, I believe, they should wonder, do they really love God or love their brother? Because it seems that in this they're only displaying love for themselves. Let's turn back to Psalms chapter 15. Sadly, people today in the secular world widely accept lies as being okay. It's considered normal and many times appropriate behavior. So-called white lies are condoned to actually avoid hurt by many people. And it's expected and even instructed in business dealings to deceive. I'm sure many of you have had a boss that have told you to deceive someone or to tell a lie. This happened to me one time and I refused, and very nicely. And I think I actually gained some respect in my boss because I refused to deceive another person. But some people, some employers out there will not take that lightly. They will actually, that could actually bring hurt to you and your position in your company. Because most believe in the world that if it's for the greater good, which usually means if it's for my own good or it bails me out of a pinch, then a lie here or there is the right thing to do. However, God feels differently. And in Psalms 15 and verse 1, the psalmist writes, "Eternal, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He that backbites not with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Eternal. He that swears to his own hurt and changes not." So those who will abide in God's tabernacle with very God will be the ones who walk uprightly, not the ones with the nose in the air, but the ones in the way of meekness and in the way of truth, those who will not bring evil to his neighbor and will keep their word, as the psalmist says, even if it is to their own hurt. Now the third abhorrence, and you don't need to turn back there, is hands that shed innocent blood. Now, the obvious application of this is that of murder. However, included in this statement is any harm that is done to the innocent. Not just fatalities, but anything that brings hurt upon them, upon those that do not deserve it. Now, in some third world countries, there are warlords that will cut off ears, lips, and limbs of people. They will burn them, scarring them for life, in order to instill fear in the villagers and assert control in the land. This is sick. And this is shedding innocent blood and is abhorred by God. In another example, in many African, Arab, and Muslim communities, they practice what is known as female genital mutilation. It's also referred to as female circumcision. And this is a procedure where they'll take young girls anywhere from infancy to the age of 15, and they'll cut off the part of the genitalia that allows the female to experience pleasure during intercourse. They say they do this as a means to curb promiscuous behavior later in life and to make the girl more submissive when she becomes a woman. But this twisted belief, you can see these men have decided to deny these girls of their womanhood and the God-given gift of enjoying pleasure between the bond of a husband to wife. Well, this too, I believe, it's a form of shedding innocent blood, and it's abhorred by God. And another example, which is very obvious, there's that of abortion. And there's nothing more innocent than an unborn child in the womb of its mother. And yet some feel that it's their right to take the life of a child because it has suddenly invaded their bodies and altered the course of their life. This is not right, and God hates it. In fact, Paul states that your body is a temple. You're not your own, and that we're to glorify God in our body. And therefore, an unborn life that a woman carries, it's not hers to decide if she wants to keep it or not. It is God's, and our children are truly God's children. They're simply placed under our care. But again, mankind feels that he can put himself in the position of God and be the judge, the jury, and the executioner. Let's turn over to Matthew in chapter 5. Now, whether it's by murder or by battery, God hates persecution of the innocent. In another example, the courtrooms of our country shed innocent blood every day, spiritually. Many times this takes place, where prosecutors don't care if the defendant is guilty or not. They want a guilty verdict to add it to their resume, to make themselves look good. Truth has become a matter of perspective. They want a conviction to add to their record. Defenders want an acquittal to make themselves appear as wonderful lawyers. And jurors also sometimes are influenced by prejudice and are looking for someone to blame. The writer for Truth and Justice website, James McCloskey, states that at least 10% of those convicted of serious and violent crimes are completely innocent. And that means that there are thousands of innocent people in prison today. However, he says, the cries of innocence will forever fall on deaf ears. Once the defendant is convicted, no one either believes him or is concerned about his innocence or guilt. The only important question remaining is whether he legally received a fair trial, not whether the trial yielded as a result that which was factually accurate. Was this not shedding innocent blood? I say that it is. Although the blood is not spilled, their family, their friends, their very life is stripped away from them as they waste away behind bars. And so can we then take this a step further and consider other spiritual applications of shedding innocent blood? I believe we can in Matthew 5, in verse 21. Christ says, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." So consider, brethren, that this is not only hands that shed innocent blood. This is the feet, the eyes, the mouth, the ears. These can also shed innocent blood. Gossip and defaming, it's a spiritual form, if you will, of shedding innocent blood, as it brings harm or hurt to the individual. Now, in a sense, whatever one does that brings harm to those who don't deserve it is breaking the spiritual application of the sixth commandment. And it's committing an act that God hates. In another example, there are some companies that bring harm to the innocent by denying employees benefits, firing them before bonuses can be given, finding a reason to terminate their position to avoid giving employees their due. Judge finds Bosch Automotive purposely timed layoff of Hendersonville plant workers to avoid paying benefits. And it says testimony revealed that Bosch hired an outside consulting firm to determine the difference in plant closing costs under different layoff scenarios. The consultant's analysis showed that Bosch could save millions of dollars and not have to pay out retirement plans by timing the plant closing as to fall over 12 months after the layoffs. And that's what the company acted on. Now, this is just one story of a company that got caught. This kind of thing happens all the time on smaller scales with a lesser amount of employees or smaller quantities of dollars involved. And God, he hates this kind of behavior. This is not good business. It's harmful. It takes away the life, the quality of life of the innocent. And it's in a spiritual sense shedding innocent blood. Now, this kind of conduct, it doesn't come from love, but it comes from selfishness and breaks the second commandment, the second great commandment, that is, being a love for our neighbor as ourself. And so the next abomination is a heart that devises wicked imaginations. And so this one refers to one who plots and schemes in wickedness, setting a trap for others, bringing about the demise of another, plotting evil deeds for personal gain without regard for other people. Conspiracy. These are wicked imaginations. And there are many people like this in the world today. There are prostitution rings, drug dealers, drug cartel, money launderers, slave labor. There's extortion, there's child pornography, and even, I believe, legalized pornography, I feel, falls into the category of devising wicked imaginations. Well, what about white-collar criminals? How about scheming a plan to steal from the company, skimming off of the profits? How about Enron, figuring ways to overcharge their customers millions of dollars? What about executives, or even those in the middle class, misusing loopholes to cheat on taxes? People creating fake investments and insurance plans to steal the life savings of the elderly. Lawyers paying off judges to make judgments in favor of the corrupt client. These are devising wicked imaginations. These people plot to the hurt of the innocent. These kinds of things happen every day in our country. But how about the seemingly lesser degrees of scheming? What about bait and hook? You know, and just the other day I received a fancy letter in the mail telling me how they wanted people to test out expensive new fishing equipment. And then when you're finished, you get to keep the equipment. But then you open it up and you read inside, you read a little bit more. It says, oh, they want you to join their club and pay the annual due, subscribe to their magazine, and then you get one of two 50-cent items, either a little bobber or something else. Is this honest business? Well, speaking of junk mail, have you ever received one of the colorful large envelopes in the mail that says you could win a free car and it's got a real metal key inside? Just come down to the dealership and see if you have the lucky key. And so you would go down there and you'd be drilled and have to test drive these other vehicles. And they try to get you to buy a car. And then you get to see if you have the one lucky key. But the dealership is in your hometown. And all the keys were sent out to people in your hometown, with the exception of one. The key that actually started the vehicle. And this one was sent to Grandma Brisby about 3,000 miles away. Is this good, honest business? Is this not devising wicked imaginations? False representation? Twisting the truth? Is this not a heart that schemes wicked thoughts and then executes the plan? I say that it is, on a seemingly lesser level or not. And it's become commonplace in our society. And our society now believes that truth and honest business dealings are relative. They're a matter of perspective. The next abomination to God is also related to many who devise these wicked imaginations, and that is feet that are swift and running to mischief. One who jumps at the opportunity to do something naughty or wicked or harmful to another. These people are often spoke of as up to no good. They live a life of greediness. No matter what the sin, they will take the opportunity when it presents itself. Now, I believe that nearly all gangs and their members fall into this category. Rowdiness, drugs, illicit sex, violence, stabbing, drive-by shootings, beating people up, carjacking, extortion. Gangsters, they like this kind of behavior. They're swift to run to mischief and commit these acts. Now, sadly, some people, they seem to have a mean or an evil streak implanted in their DNA, and they like the violence. They enjoy the fight. the harshness, the pain, and the suffering of others. They're anti-peacemakers, if you will, and these people are tuned right in to the very mind of Satan, because Satan is not seeking people to worship him. He doesn't want that. He is seeking instead to destroy mankind. That's what he wants, and these people are tuned right in. Let's turn over to Exodus in chapter 23. The next thing that God hates obviously correlates to the ninth commandment, and that is a false witness that speaks lies. But what makes this different than a lying tongue, as I had stated earlier? Well, like the ninth commandment, this seems to be more of a legal term. Not that the falsehood has to take place in a court-like setting to be wrong, but that this is a lie that is directly related to falsely representing a person. However, just because the commandment says to not bear false witness towards thy neighbor, does that mean it's okay to bear false witness for myself? Well, the obvious answer is no. In verse 1 of chapter 23 in Exodus, it says, thou shalt not raise a false report. Put not thine hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. This verse refers to a false report as being wicked and unrighteous. It does not make a distinction as to whom it is directed, only that it is a false account or a false statement. Now, I believe it would therefore be safe to say that all misrepresentations in regards to ourselves, to another person, or to an event are not favorable. Zechariah in chapter 8. Zechariah in chapter 8. It's also interesting to note that this sixth ungodly trait is separated from the second being a lying tongue. And with this in mind, it's evident that God, he hates deceitfulness. He hates it in any form that it comes in. God makes this clear when he inspired the prophet Zechariah to record in chapter 8 in verse 16. These are the things that you shall do. Speak you every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates, and let none of you imagine evil in your hearts against his neighbor, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, says the Eternal. These are things that he hates, and these are traits that we are to hate as well. We are to speak the truth, we are to be peacemakers by the judgment of that truth, and God is that truth. Again to Proverbs in chapter 8. And so far we have gone over six things that God hates. And it's easy to see that these traits flourish in the world today. As an example, listen to some of this week's headlines and realize how they compare to that which God hates. And I got these headlines off of Fox News over just the last few days. IndyMac Bank Corp under investigation by FBI for possible fraud. A lying tongue. Devising wicked imaginations. It's the St. Louis Mall, the scene of apparent murder-suicide. Shedding innocent blood. The world's greatest dad sought sex with a 14-year-old girl. Feet running to mischief. Woman accused of bribing a cop with cash and sex to avoid arrest. False witness, wicked imaginations. Ohio cancer survivor shot and killed while bicycling to work. 94-year-old avoids shock charges of soliciting a hooker. Patient's insurance canceled hours before life-saving brain operation. Shedding innocent blood. Libyan leader's son charged in beating of two servants. Catholic school principal arrested for outdoor sex scene. Top Mexican kidnapping investigator kidnapped. Groom charged with setting best man on fire in rage. Man uses woman impersonating his wife to get a divorce. Preschool teacher finds pot in toddler's lunchbox. And now this is just over the last few days. And these are just some of the most read articles. And these are abominable acts that God hates. Now it's obvious, brethren, that mankind is out of control. And if we could only recognize the severity of our atrocities, we'd understand that God will actually have to inflict the kind of punishments that will come on mankind. Because we have become so twisted, we have become so messed up by our sick and perverse minds, that the coming correction will be necessary to get our attention and make us realize how evil we have become. But those who love God and are called according to this purpose must recognize the repugnance of these things now. We must recognize that God hates these behaviors now, and we must hate the evil as God hates the evil. And these abominations to God must also be abominations to us, if we are to be chosen. And that is why God recorded in Proverbs 8 in verse 13, "The fear of the Eternal is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate," he says. Let's go over to Amos in chapter 5. "The fear of God is the beginning of understanding, and in revering him we must hate the evil." We must hate pride, fraud, perversity. These are the commandments of God. Love God, hate evil. Love one another, hate envy, hate deceit. These instructions are timeless, and they don't change depending on the age or the society that we live in. The everlasting commandments, brethren, are also stated in this prophecy in Amos in chapter 5. And this prophecy is directly related to the age in which we now live. And beginning in verse 14, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Eternal, the God of hosts, shall be with you, as you have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Eternal God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." Who is the remnant of Joseph? Brethren, the entire book of Amos is prophetic, and the real modern-day Israel is not the Jews. They are the tribe of Judah. Their nation is called Israel. They are descendants of Jacob, yes, but they are not the house of Israel that is spoken of in prophecy. Israel today are those people who had Israel's name placed upon them. And this is shown to us in chapter 48 of Genesis. They are the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. They had Jacob's name placed upon them. And these lads have since been traced down through time to the United States and Britain. We are the people being spoken to here in Amos in chapter 5. The house of Israel, the remnant of Joseph. And God admonishes us to seek good and not evil, to hate the evil and to love good. Establish just decisions in your homes, in your businesses, in your courtrooms. To those who heed this instruction, God will be gracious. They may be saved. He will save a remnant of them, that is, a small amount. Now, sadly, most will not heed God's words. They, in fact, will reject God's word. And that's what we see happening today. And they're going to have to suffer the consequences. And that is why God foretells that only a remnant are going to heed him. Only a remnant are going to find his grace. Are we among that few? Will we be amongst that number? Let's go back to Proverbs in chapter 6. Because there is a seventh abomination unto God that has not yet been covered. And this is in verse 19. The final abomination spoken of here is he that sows discord among the brethren. Now this may include those who create strife and division amongst the family members. However, I believe that this statement directly points to the wider application of brethren. And that is those who are of like mind and faith. After all, it doesn't say those that sow discord among the family or among the neighbors, but it says the brethren. Jeremiah 23. "Now we have seen this kind of discord being sown for several years now as the Church of God has split and then split again and then split again. And the splinter groups, they continue to splinter as we further separate from those who are our brethren. God does not like this. He doesn't like the strife that leads to separation. And he makes note of this through the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 23 and verse 1, where he says, "Woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Eternal. Therefore thus saith the Eternal God of Israel against the pastors that feed my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, says the Eternal." And so after Mr. Armstrong's death in 1986, the ensuing leadership played a huge role in scattering the sheep of God's flock. Wolves in sheep's clothing began to change doctrine. They began to graft in secular Christianity into God's church. And this caused many to flee. Now, in an effort to hold fast to the truth, many ministers formed other organizations. And these would not bend on the truths restored to God's church through Mr. Armstrong. But to some, however, it became an issue of who is the most right and who God is using to lead his people. Protecting their status or their position in the church, it became a central issue for some. And this brought about further division amongst the flock. They continued to scatter. Well, this is still happening today, as the church is more fragmented now than at any other time in its history. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel 34. However, just because some ministers made mistakes and they made wrong decisions, can the flock therefore blame all the discord entirely on the pastors? No, the brethren also have a part to play. They are also to blame for the conflict and the division that we see today. And in another prophecy of our time, Ezekiel in chapter 34 and verse 17, God states, "And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the goats." And so God says here that he judges not only between the pastor and the flock, but between the brethren within that flock, between the cattle and the cattle. And he continues, "Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures, and to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet." And so God states here that the flock, they're not blameless. They have eaten of the good pasture that God has provided. They were nourished by the milk of the word as expounded upon and enforced by the ministry. God provided a good pasture, a good grazing place for his flock, for his sheep, through the church. But the flock has since treaded down the remaining pastures. They have drunk the deep waters of God, the waters that he provided, but they did not tread lightly. And they stirred up and they muddied the waters. Now this has not gone unnoticed by God, and there will be judgment for it. He continues in verse 19, "And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet." And so God's flock continues to feed in his pasture, but they must now partake of what has been trodden down and muddied by their brethren. In verse 20, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God unto them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle," meaning those who are proud and arrogant and those who are meek, "because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns, till you have scattered them abroad." And so those who have already been hurt by what has happened have now and are now being subjected to the pushing of the horns and of the shoulders by their own brethren. And yes, the flock is also responsible for the scattering, as it says. And we all have to accept some responsibility for what has and what is now taking place. As he continues to say in verse 22, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle." Brethren, God is all about family. He wants unity. He wants reconciliation. And Matthew 18 was instructed and designed and given by Christ as a means of reconciliation, not revenge. God hates the evil of discord through pride, contention, slandering, self-righteousness, and untruths. And God's old covenant consequences for sin, they have not changed. An eye for an eye principle is simply being withheld at this time until God makes the judgment. "Vengeance is mine," says the Eternal. "Judge and you will be judged. Forgive and you shall be forgiven," as the Scriptures say. "For what measure you use, that measure will be given back to you." And considering these principles, it's likely that those who blow the coals of contention are but preparing for themselves a fire of the same nature. But let's not let that be us. Let's be peacemakers. As those people who love God and those people who love His truth and uphold that truth. And so we have discussed seven elements of sin, being pride, deceit, intentional harm to the innocent, wicked imaginations, mischief, false witnessing, and sowing discord. And the evidence of these seven abominations is clearly seen throughout the world today. I mean, pride runs campaigns and political agendas, and many relationships are destroyed because of pride. Lying, it's common, it's expected. Innocent blood is not spared, but is instead shed on many levels. Wicked imaginations are everywhere and are carried out by not only hooligans, but by the guy next door. And feet that are swift in running to mischief number in the millions today. A false witness is a part of everyday life in both elevating one's own self and in bringing down another. And discord is rampant in politics, in families, in schools, and in neighborhoods. But what about us? What about the Church of God? Well, if we are honest with ourselves, we can see that pride is flourishing in the church today, as the Laodicean era is deciding for themselves what the standards of righteousness are. And people are leaning more and more to their own understanding and becoming more and more self-righteous. Ministers and brethren alike accuse one another of wrong thinking, and we chastise each other, and we think that we are the most right. There's a prevailing attitude today of not wanting to give of ourselves, and we are quick to judge others for not thinking the way we do. Instead of striving to love and to protect our brethren, we are becoming the instrument of our own affliction, and we are being further separated, not just from each other, but from God. Proverbs 6, and we'll end there. We are in the last era of God's church. Laos, meaning people, decia, meaning decide or judge. And the Church of God today seems to have a prevailing attitude of judging each other and deciding our own standards of what is right. But we cannot give in to this prophesied prevailing characteristic of the end-time Church of God. And we cannot lose sight of the true judge and the goal being the kingdom of God. And we therefore cannot lose sight of God's standards for righteousness, which are the principles and the laws set forth by the King of His coming kingdom. As Solomon continues to write in Proverbs 6, God here admonishes us in verse 20. He says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." And that is, keep the commandment of our father. in heaven, and forsake not the law of his church, being the spiritual mother. Verse 21, bind them continually upon your heart and tie them about your neck. When you go, it shall lead you. When you sleep, it shall keep thee. When you awake, it shall talk with you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life, and they will bring true, that is, eternal life. By keeping God's law, both in the letter and in the spiritual application, we show our love for God, and we show our love for each other, and we fulfill that love, and we can avoid the six behaviors, yes, the seven abominations of God.
Thank you for listening, and we hope you found the message beneficial. If you would like to know more about the Eternal Church of God, we would like to hear from you. You may contact us at 1-800-723-6108. We also invite you to visit our website at eternalcog.org. Once again, thanks for listening.